Please turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there should be a blue Bible in your pew rack. You can pull that out and turn to the second book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark. If you're not sure where that's at, there's a table of contents, and you can look up the Gospel of Mark. This morning, we are going to pick up the action where we left off last week. The Passover meal is nearly complete. Jesus now stands up and the text tells us that as they were sitting and eating in verse 22, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank of it and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." It is then that Jesus and his disciples drink the third cup of wine, the cup that symbolized that God would deliver his people from bondage by his divine power. But notice in the text, they don't drink the fourth cup of wine. The fourth cup of wine symbolized God's renewed relationship with his people. And specifically, we're told that they don't, it's not mentioned that they drink the fourth cup of wine because Jesus says that he'll drink that cup of wine with them in the kingdom of God at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where his relationship will be truly renewed with all his people. We, his saints, will have received new bodies, purified souls, and we will live on the new earth forever with him. Then Jesus and his disciples now leave the upper room. And they leave the house singing the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms, well, first the word Hallel means praise. So these praise psalms or these Hallel Psalms are specifically Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. They speak of God's, they praise God for his deliverance of his people from the Exodus. And I really want us to get a flavor this morning of what Jesus and his disciples would have been singing as they leave the house. So just listen as I'm not going to read all of them, but I am going to read all of 113, all of 114, and the first verse of 15, okay? To get a flavor. Praise the Lord! Exclamation point. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and with princes of his people. Verse 9, he gives the barren woman a home. Okay, so who's the barren woman? It's Sarah. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, the mother of all of Israel, who's going to be exodus out of Egypt. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. So in other words, praise the Lord that he has made us and formed us. And Abraham has innumerable descendants, nearly 2 million people in captivity, and they're being delivered. God has called them his people, and they're being delivered out of slavery. Praise the Lord, they say. Now, verse 1 of Psalm 14. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from the people of a strange language, in other words, the Egyptians, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. In other words, God dwelled in the midst of his people during the Exodus and he exercised his authority and his dominion over not just people, but over all nature. And verse 3, the sea looked and fled. What sea fled in the Exodus? The Red Sea. So God looked at it and it ran away. That's what he's saying. Praise God. They're singing this song, right? Great song. Jordan turned back. When did the Jordan part? They've wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. They get ready to enter in the promised land, right? The priests go to walk the Ark of the Covenant through the water. Their feet hit the water and it parts and they walk through on dry land into the promised lands, right? So they're recounting the history of what happens with Israel. The mountains skipped like rams. This is a hyperbole, right? I mean, this is metaphor. The mountains didn't skip, but were very joyous. That's what they're saying, right? The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills like lambs? Oh, tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a spring of water. Now, chapter 15, verse 1, 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. So that's what all these psalms are doing. They're praising God for his great faithfulness and love and how he's delivered his people out of bondage in Egypt. That's what they would have been singing leaving the house. They've had this great Passover meal. Now it's time to celebrate because they've actually been delivered. God did what he said he would do. So that's the flavor of these Hallel or praise psalms as they praise God for his deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt, as they praise God for his protection of them in their wilderness wanderings, and as they praise him for delivering them safely to the promised land. And they're singing these songs, Jesus and his disciples are singing these songs as they walk through the Kidron Valley near the Kidron Brook as they walk towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, somewhere along the route, the song comes to an end, right? So they sing these once, but they don't just repeat them and repeat them and repeat them and repeat them. Right? It's not the song that never ends. It actually has an ending, right? And so they stop, and now Jesus begins to teach. And this is what he says in verse 20 of John chapter 16. So we know that he stops and teaches. What we don't have is the content of his teaching in the Gospel of Mark. So I quickly want to show you what's happening here. He begins to speak of his death. In John chapter 16, verses 20 to 22, this is what we know he said. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. This is what Jesus is saying to his disciples, and it's supposed to be this really meaningful, deeply moving, and compassionate conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. Jesus knows that his death will be soon. He's trying to prepare them for what is to come. There's going to be, for the disciples, this overwhelming sadness. There is going to be weeping and tears and lamenting, but Jesus lets them know sorrow comes tonight, but joy will come in the morning, right? So there's joy on the way. Just prepare yourself. I know this is going to be hard and gut-wrenching, and you will be filled with tears and tons of emotion, but I want to let you know that this sorrow is going to burst into, eventually, joy. And then Jesus says to them, Mark chapter 14, verse 27. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So Jesus says, when God the Father strikes me and kills me, all my sheep are going to scatter. All my disciples are going to run away. And Peter's immediate response to Jesus in verse 29 is, even though they all fall away, I will not. Okay, so this is uncomfortable. This is an uncomfortable conversation between Jesus and Peter. Here's why. It's first uncomfortable because Peter throws all the other disciples under the bus in front of Jesus. Did you notice that? Peter's like, look around you. I know these guys are not as great as I am. Right? So there's a good chance that 11 of 12 of us are probably going to give you up, but I will not do it. Even though they do, I won't. It's also uncomfortable because Peter has resulted to being in elementary school. His response to Jesus is the modern day equivalent of nuh-uh, right? Peter can't imagine a scenario where he would run away from confessing Jesus publicly. So his response to Jesus says, you will all fall away. And he's like, nuh-uh. No, I won't. Jesus is like, yuh-huh. And he's like, nuh-uh. See, Peter sees himself as a strongly committed Christian. And he is. Peter sees himself as a rock of commitment, and at times he's proven himself to be. But Jesus is insistent in verses 30 to 31. Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he, that's Peter, said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So note that. They all said the same thing. So Peter is still in disbelief. Jesus says, you're going to do this? Peter says, no, I'm not going to do it. Oh, everyone else may do this, but I'm not going to do it. Jesus tells him, yes, you will do it. He even gives them timing on when it's going to happen. Sometime tonight before the rooster crows, it's going to happen. And Peter's still in disbelief, and so are all the other disciples. Peter's just sure he'll never deny Jesus, ever. No, again, the rest of the disciples also think they won't deny Jesus. This isn't just a Peter thing. This is everyone. No one standing there thinks they're going to deny Jesus. Short application. We never think we're going to be the ones that will deny Jesus. We never think we're going to be the ones who sin egregiously against God. That's always going to be someone else. We never think we're going to be the ones that refuse to stand up for Jesus when the stakes are high or when the road gets tough. However, instinctively, somehow, we are always able to look around Christianity or around the church and find people that we are fairly sure are weaker than us and probably will cave in under the stress. Somehow, we never think we'll be that person, and we always think everyone else will be that person. We have no problem pointing at other people and saying, I'm pretty sure that person will fall. I'm pretty sure they're not as strong as me. And then when they actually do fall, we run up to them and say, how could you have done that? How could you have denied Jesus? How could you not have stood strong? I didn't give in. Or if I were placed in that situation, I wouldn't give in. When the reality is, the only reason that we haven't done much, much worse than these other people is because of God's grace. We are always debtors to God's grace. So when we look at the disciples, and by the way, they literally walked with Jesus, not just proverbially, not just mentally, they literally walked in his presence. When these strong disciples who were discipled by Jesus himself, they weren't discipled by me, they weren't discipled by Pastor Dan or Carter or anybody else, they were discipled by Jesus himself, they were discipled by God. When we look at the disciples, they all said they would not deny Jesus, and yet every one of them ran away. And at least Peter, if not other disciples, flat out deny him. So what should our response then be? Because we are weak, whether we admit it or not, we are weak, we should be praying for grace for ourselves. Every day, all day, that God would enable us by his grace to withstand temptation. We can't make it on our own. And we should be praying for grace for others. How dare us celebrate the fall of someone else or run to them and say, how could you? I know how they could, because I could have done the same thing, and so could have you. Except for, but by the grace of God. And then when we do fall, and we will, not just them, but us, we will fall. When we do fall, let us show love and mercy and grace to one another and to ourselves, as we will see Jesus, we're not going to do it today, but we will see Jesus extend grace and mercy and love to Peter, who flat out verbally denied him, and he'll extend grace to the rest of the disciples who follow after him. He will call them back to himself and say, you are restored, you are renewed, you are still my disciples. Take this message when the Spirit comes to the utter ends of the earth. So when we see our brothers and our sisters or ourselves fall, we want to extend grace and love and mercy. We confess our sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, now back to the action of the story. First, Jesus and his disciples were singing. And then when the song was done in Psalm 118, Jesus begins speaking to them. And when Jesus is done speaking with the disciples, he now begins to pray for them out loud. Not just for them, but you can read his prayer in John 17. Here's a short summary of the content of Jesus' prayer. First, he prays for himself. Second, he prays for his current disciples who are with him. And then third, he prays for every future disciple who will ever follow after him, ever in the history of the world. That's the summation of John 17. Once he's done praying, they cross through the Kidron Brook, which would have been running blood red that evening for all the animal sacrifices that would have emptied out of the temple and into the brook and then down through the valley. They enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus says in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 34, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So it's here that we see now Jesus open up his heart to God and open up his heart to his disciples. And Jesus lays bare before them his struggles, his agony, and his fears regarding death. I want you to watch what happens. Jesus is pleading. He's pleading with his disciples. He's pleading with his friends, these people who have walked with him during his earthly ministry. And he says to them, "Guys, can you sit here a while and pray? Because I'm greatly distressed and troubled. My death is upon me. I'm filled with sorrow. I'm filled with fear. Can you pray God's enabling grace for me to go under this suffering and this trial?" And then Jesus says that what he's experiencing is even worse than just simply great distress and trouble. He says, "My soul is sorrowful. I feel like I'm dying on the inside, so remain here and pray with me." Interestingly, this word "troubled" means to be overcome with horror. You think about that perspective when we think about Jesus, or are we so quick to say, wait, Jesus was God, so he's not really afraid of anything? Remember, he's 100% God, 100% human. And this word that Mark uses for the experience that Jesus is going through is, Jesus says that I am greatly distressed, I am overcome with horror about what lies ahead of me. Do you know this feeling? The feeling of being sick to your stomach, so sick because of the trouble that sits out in front of you? Do you know the feeling of being so overwhelmed that you forget to take your next breath and someone has to remind you sitting beside you, breathe, breathe, because you're so anxious and your anxiousness has risen up like a cloud and it's threatening to choke you? Do you know that fear? Then Jesus knows exactly how you feel because he experienced it. He sympathizes with our weaknesses and infirmities. Jesus tells us he's overcome at horror what lies ahead of him. And emotionally, he says he feels like he's going to die. That's how overwhelmed Jesus is in the garden. Now, interestingly, when we look at martyrdom in church history, when people gave their lives for the cross, Jesus' struggle is actually somewhat unique. We have hundreds of accounts of Christian men and women who have lost their lives for faith in Jesus Christ. Many of them were thrown to wild animals to be torn apart, or they were cut into pieces, Hebrews tells us. Or we know from Fox's Book of Martyrs and lots of other places that many people were burned at the stake or drowned at the stake in the sea. And from recorded history, it appears that many of them faced their deaths much more calmly than Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Take, for instance, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna and a disciple of the Apostle John. He was an early Christian church leader. Near the end of his life, he was taken before a magistrate and told that he would be burned at the stake. And the magistrate, in effect, said to him, "I'll give you one more chance. If you reject Christianity and you recant, you can avoid execution." Some witnesses wrote down Polycarp's response, which was this: "The fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little. You do not know the fire of the coming judgment. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will." That's like a rocky moment in Christian church history, right? You expect to hear "Gonna Fly Now" or "Eye of the Tiger" or something, right? Dun, 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 dun. Polycarp's on fire, right? And we are celebrating because somehow he stood up to these people who would persecute him, and we hold him up as this great person to be imitated in martyrdom. Not because we're seeking martyrdom, but if it were to come to us, let us be bold like this and let us stand our ground and let us be burned at the stake for the cause of Christ. Or consider Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, who were burned to the stake for their Protestant faith in Oxford, England in 1555 as they sought to reform the Catholic Church. They were tied side by side to the stake, and when the fire was lit at their feet, Hugh Latimer said to Ridley, this is a classic Rocky moment, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Wow. So why does it appear that Jesus' followers fared far much better at their death than he did? By Mark's accounting of what Jesus is going through, he's experiencing overwhelming horror. He's sweating drops of blood. He's crying and calling out to God to spare him. It was because Jesus was facing something that Polycarp and Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer never had to face. Jesus was feeling and sensing something that caused him to be overcome with horror. Jesus was facing something beyond physical torment, something beyond physical death. Jesus was facing the full wrath of God's punishment of sin against humanity. This is what caused Jesus to be so overwhelmed with horror. This is what caused fear in Jesus. That's the very heart of Jesus' prayer in Mark chapter 14, verses 35 and 36. It says, "And going a little further, he fell on the ground." It feels like he's under the weight of something. He's collapsing as he considers what lies ahead of him. "He fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba,'" that we know that word to be daddy, right? It's this affectionate word about father. "Daddy," or "Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Understand what Jesus is asking for here. In the Old Testament, the cup is a metaphor for the wrath of God being poured out on human evil. It's an image of divine justice being poured out on injustice. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 23, verses 32 to 34, it says this, "Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw on its shards and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord." You can tell that what they're going to be drinking out of the cup is not literal liquid, but rather they will be drinking the wrath of God poured out on their sin. Or God's wrath is removed. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 22, it says, "Thus says the Lord your God who pleads with the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." So there was this wrath that was supposed to be poured out because they confessed their sin, they've repented. Now God removes this cup or this bowl of wrath from them. Interestingly, so far as we've seen Jesus interact with the Father in the gospel, every time he turns to the Father, he's met with love. Have you noticed that throughout the gospel? Every time that Jesus turns to the Father, the Spirit of God is given and it floods Jesus with love. Look at Jesus' baptism. He turns to the Father. The Spirit descends as a dove, right? Not a dove, but as a dove. And the Father says, "This is my beloved, my loved son in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus turns to the Father. He sends the Spirit. The Spirit ministers love to him. Look at the transfiguration. Jesus goes up on the mountain. The Spirit descends. In the presence of the apostles that are there, they see Jesus approved by God and loved by the Spirit. Every time Jesus prays, the Father hears him and answers him with love. But this time is different. Jesus turns to the Father in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all he can see before him is his Father's wrath brimming over the edge of the cup that will pay for sin. He can't see the Father's love, and Jesus begins to experience this overwhelming horror of the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is getting just a foretaste of what it will be like to have God's wrath fully poured out on him for sin. And just the thought, just the image in his own mind of God's wrath against sin, Jesus staggers under the weight of it. That's how I know that we don't know how serious our sin is against God. Because when Jesus sees it and the penalty for it, he staggers. He can't even physically stand up. He falls to the ground, and emotionally he's overwhelmed with horror at what God will do with sin. And we treat sin so lightly. But notice the end of Jesus' prayer in verse 36. Yet not what I will, but what you will. I want you to notice Jesus' submission to the will of the Father. First, Jesus cries out, Daddy, you can do anything. Everything is possible for you. Take your cup of wrath away from me. Right? This is the cry of one of our children, don't you think? When small children are comparing dads, do you know what boys compare their dads on? My dad can beat up your dad, right? I mean, your dad's pretty cool, but I bet if they were in a punch fight, my dad could beat up your dad. You know, that's sort of what Jesus is saying here, right? He's running to his father, and he's like, you could do anything. You're big enough to do anything. There's nothing my dad can't do, right? My dad could take out the biggest of people. There's nothing my dad can't do. He's awesome. So much better than all other dads. So Jesus says, Daddy, you could do anything. And if you could do anything, then take this cup of wrath away from me. Take this hour away from me. Don't make me go to the cross. If there's another way to redeem humanity, do it. But then Jesus relinquishes control of his circumstances to his Father, and he submits his desires to the will of the Father. Not what I will, but what you will, Father. So Jesus is wrestling in the midst of fear, and he's overwhelmed by what's coming, and yet he still submits himself to the will of the Father. Jesus begs the Father to carry out the mission of redemption in some other way, but he fully submits himself to the plan of God, knowing that his all-knowing Father knows infinitely what is best for his people, and he will always do what is best for his people. So Jesus says in the midst of his fear, God, I trust you no matter what I fear right now. And no matter what I feel right now, I trust you more than I trust even my own feelings. Please do your good and perfect will, Jesus says. I'm scared to death, but do your good and perfect will. By the way, this isn't a new prayer for Jesus. Do you remember when his disciples come to him at the beginning of the ministry? He's called the disciples to himself. He sees some people praying. The disciples have seen some people praying, and they come to Jesus, and they're like, hey, how should we pray? And Jesus says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What should be done again? How am I going to teach my disciples to pray? God, do your will on earth and in heaven. I want to submit myself to your will. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ prays here. And in so doing, he's absolutely obedient to the will and desires of God. I want you to notice something here. If Jesus could trust the Father to do what is best for him and for his people when he was facing such immense physical and spiritual agony at the cross, and if Jesus could trust the Father to bring good out of immense suffering, and if Jesus could trust the Father to never abandon him, but to resurrect him from the dead and exalt him to the right hand of the Father and crown him, then we can trust the same God in the midst of our suffering. We can trust that God has not abandoned us because he never abandoned his son, and we are in his son. We can trust that God is accomplishing something great through our suffering because he accomplished something great through the suffering of his own son, and we are in his son. And we can trust that even if our suffering takes our own lives, we too will be resurrected, 1 Corinthians 15, because we are in Jesus Christ and we will dwell with him forever. But while we remain here on this earth, and while we have suffering, I want you to notice Jesus actually prayed the Father would remove his cup of wrath from him. This reminds us it is not wrong to ask for something of which God does not plan to do. It is not wrong of us to ask for that, as long as, like Jesus, we are prepared to submit our wills to the will of the Father in asking it. God, remove this cup from me. And I want your will more than I want that cup removed. Remember, Jesus asked his disciples to pray for him and themselves and other disciples, right? So all this is going on and Jesus is fretting and he's submitting himself to the will of the Father and he's being crushed under the weight of this experience that he has between himself and the Father. And he's asked his disciples, hey, pray for me and pray for yourselves and pray for the disciples that are to come. I want you to watch what happens in verses 37 and 38 and why it is so gut-wrenchingly devastating for Jesus. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? So can you imagine? Imagine you're going through something that is soul-crushing for you. And you've gone to someone and said, hey, I don't know what to do here, and I need you to pray for me. And then you go to them and you say, have you prayed for me? And they're like, no. How can you not pray for me? I need your prayers. That's what's happening here. And then he says, difficult words. Could you not watch 1 hour? 1 hour. You couldn't watch 1 hour. Then, because now they're awake, you ever been startled awake by something horrible? So Jesus come. He said, hey, Simon, are you asleep? He's waking him up. You can't watch for 1 hour? Now, he says, now that you're awake, now that you feel poorly, watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In essence, Jesus says, Peter, I know that you say that you're not going to deny me. I know that your spirit is telling you you won't deny me. I know you want to be tough. I know you want to be a rock, but your flesh will betray you. You should be praying for the Father's grace to enable you to overcome this temptation, and you're not. You're going to have to stay awake for an hour. You're going to have to pray for grace, or you will fall. Verse 39 says, and again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. What same words? The same words that he had said earlier in verse 36. Abba, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So here he goes again. He's staggering under the weight of what's going to happen, and he prays this prayer over and over and over and over. You know why? Because he needs grace to do what he's praying. God, help me submit to your will, but I need your enabling power, which is what we're praying because we need the same thing. The same enabling grace that allowed Jesus to go to the cross and die for our sins is the same enabling grace that allows us to obey the commands of God. God, remove this from me. And you know what happens? In verse 40, it says, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Oh, what a horrible feeling. Has this ever happened to you? Have you ever been told to do something and then fell asleep before accomplishing that thing that you said that you would do? That is absolutely the worst feeling. It happened to me a lot in junior high. Not a few times. I, as a junior higher, either had unbounding energy or zero energy at all, right? I was either high as a kite running through the neighborhood screaming my head off, or I was dead asleep, but there was no like in between, all over the place. And I know my father would ask us on a bi-weekly basis, so twice a week, my father would say, you need to go out and mow the lawn. And there were we had twin boys, I have twin brothers, so we just had to split it up. We mow one day a week, right? Mow the yard. And my dad would leave for work at 4 a.m., and he would get home sometime between 5:30 and 6 o'clock at night. We had literally all day to mow the lawn. And what did I do? I squandered my day. I didn't feel it was squandering, though, to my defense. We had important things to do, like ride around in a bike gang around the neighborhood, or play wiffle ball, or home run derby, or basketball, or horse, or knockout. that we had to get lunch because we were like famished, right? And then my mother would say over lunch while we were sitting on the chair, this is how I used to sit. I would sit on the chair with one leg under me so that I could jump off the chair and be outside as soon as lunch was over, right? And I would like cram a sandwich in my face, eat it as fast as possible, and with my mouth full say, can I go play now, right? So I want to go back out. My mom says, don't forget, your dad gets home 5:30, 6 o'clock. You have to have the lawn mowed before he gets home. Yeah, yeah, right? And then I would come in from playing about 4 o'clock and think, okay, I've got 2 hours to mow the lawn. That's need about an hour. I could take a nap. And then I would be startled awake by my huge dad standing over the top of me. And he would say, why isn't the lawn mowed? Right? And you're like, you're waking up and you've got this stupid look on your face like, we have a lawn? Right? Is there a mower? Do we have a... My dad would literally say to me, get that stupid look off your face, right? I'm like, I just got up. I always look this way when I wake up scared to death. That is the worst feeling. The disciples, you can times it by 10. You can times it by 10. This is now the second time that Jesus Christ has come back, and there they are asleep again. There's this gut-wrenching feeling in the disciples. However, that gut-wrenching feeling was still not enough. They've been woken up for a second time and told to watch and pray. Now Jesus goes away to pray again for a third time, most likely the exact same prayer, although the text doesn't tell us this. He's praying for grace and praying for grace and praying for grace and praying for grace. God, remove this cup, but if you're not going to remove this cup, then give me the grace to enable me to go to the cross. Do this. Do your will. Do what is good for you, your glory, and your people. Jesus returns a third time in verses 40 to 41, and he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking rest? We don't know how Jesus said this. I would like to think instead of yelling at them, which is probably what I would want to do, there was more exasperation and disappointment. He's gone to them twice and said, you got to stay awake. You got to pray for me because I need this prayer. And you need to be praying for yourselves. You need to be praying for the other disciples because they need grace too, or you'll deny me. Now for the third time, he comes back and I would like to think that Jesus kind of throws up his hands and says, are you guys sleeping again? Are you sleeping and taking your rest? And then he says, it's enough. Okay. I don't know how long you prayed, but for God's will to be accomplished, it's enough. Rise. Let's be going because the betrayer is at hand. In other words, we've been here long enough. The hour of my betrayal has come. There's no more time for prayer and there's no more time for sleeping. So let's rise and go and let's fulfill the will of God this night. That's our text for this morning. And now what do we do with it? Because we have to know how do we live in light of the text that God has given us. So first of all, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never repented of your sin and believed in Him for your salvation, then today is the day that I'm begging you to place your faith in this gracious God. Jesus took upon Himself the Father's wrath for you. That's what this text is telling us. And He did it by dying on the cross in order that you might believe. So by God's enabling grace, by the Spirit accompanying the power of His Word this morning, would you by His grace repent of your sin and believe in Him that we might celebrate with you that Christ has indeed saved another child from death? Believers, if you're here this morning, we need to be praying for God's enabling grace for ourselves and for one another. We all have the capacity to deny Jesus. Every one of us, we all have the capacity to fall into sin. Pray for ourselves and pray for grace for one another in this church in order that we might stand up under the suffering and adversity, whatever would come our way, that we would be able to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Pray for grace. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel overwhelmed with life in general. Maybe you're even afraid, full of anxiety. I want you to know that Jesus sympathizes with your weakness and infirmity. He knows what it is to be overwhelmed with horror. And then he can comfort us in the midst of our fear. He's been there. He's been there way ahead of us. And he knows exactly what we need to be comforted in the midst of our suffering and our fear and our anxiety. He can comfort us. And this should cause us then to trust God in the midst of our suffering. If God takes us through suffering, then he also provides a way to get through it by his grace. He provides his spirit for us, which ministers comfort to us, even in the midst of our fear and anxiety, that we might do the will of God. Lastly, when we pray, we should pour out our hearts to God. We should say exactly what we are feeling and exactly what we are thinking. We should tell him our desires, and then we should say, I know that my desires may not be your desires. God wants us to run to him and tell him exactly what we're feeling, and then to say, I know that my feelings may not align with the word of God. I know that my feelings may not be theologically, doctrinally correct, and I need to be corrected by the word. I need right feelings, but they aren't coming. And so I need your enabling grace, God. I know my desires may not be your desires, so do your desires, God. Do your will, and then conform my desires and my feelings and my will, conform that to your desires so that my desires would be your desires. Or flip that around. Don't say it that way. That God's desires would become our desires. So that when we begin to pray, as we mature in our Christian life, eventually what begins to happen is our desires dovetail with what God's desires are, because we know what his desires are. We've become students of the word, and we know that God desperately wants this thing for us, and we begin to pray that, and all of a sudden we begin to see, wow, we've got a lot of answers to prayer because my prayers are conforming to the very will of God and his word. So don't be afraid to pour out your heart to God, but also don't be afraid to be corrected by his word. And then to pray in alignment with his word. Do your will, not mine. Because what do I know about what's good for me? What do I know about what's good for me? We need God's enabling grace. And so let's pray for it now. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we need your help. For those that are here this morning, they don't know you as their Savior. They need your grace to believe in you. They need your grace to place their faith in you. And so would you do that today so that you might be glorified and your name be made great here at Cedar Heights? For believers this morning, we need your grace all throughout the day. The grace is not just for your gospel so that we repent and believe, but your grace is for everyday Christian living. So God, because we have the capacity to fall, because we know that our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love, give us grace in order that we might stand in the midst of suffering and adversity and when we are tempted with sin. And because we know that we're this way, we know the people around us are this way. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ that they may too stand, that you might strengthen them in the midst of their suffering and adversity, and that they too might see the way of escape that you have provided them from sin. God, there are many of us that are easily overwhelmed in this world. Would you help us to find comfort in the midst of our fear in your Son, Jesus? Would you cause us to trust you in the midst of our suffering, that this is for our Christ-likeness, this is for our righteousness, this is for our good? Oh God, help us to fight to believe that promise. And God, align our desires with your desires, that our prayers might match your prayers for us. That our desires would be your desires, because they become that way as we've been exposed to you and your word by the power of the Spirit. And do this in us for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.